This is the word of the Lord from John 12, beginning with verse 12. The next day, the news that Jesus was on the way to Jerusalem swept through the city. A large crowd of Passover visitors took palm branches and went down the road to meet him. They shouted, "Hosanna! Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hail to the King of Israel!" Jesus found a young donkey and rode on it, fulfilling the prophecy that said, "Don't be afraid, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming, riding on a donkey's colt." His disciples didn't understand at the time that this was a fulfillment of prophecy. But after Jesus entered into his glory, they remembered what had happened and realized that these things had been written about him. Many in the crowd had seen Jesus call Lazarus from the tomb, raising him from the dead, and they were telling others about it. That was the reason so many went out to meet him, because they had heard about this miraculous sign. Then the Pharisees said to each other, "There's nothing we can do. Look, everyone has gone after him. This is the word of God, and it is true."
Amen. Thanks, Han. What an awesome Sunday. What an awesome day. And listen, proud of you guys. You were waving your palm fronds. That was one of those like accountability moments. I could see people looking at somebody else that wasn't waving and the person kind of like, you know. You know, this is a Sunday that really, it puts Jesus and who Jesus is and what he came to be and what he came to do in a real spotlight. And because we sung about it this morning, about the King Jesus. And on that very first Palm Sunday, the people were asking, is this Jesus, this person that we know of as Jesus, is this the King we've been waiting for? And today, as we sing these songs and we wave our palm branches and we get ready for Holy Week, it's easy for us to say, yeah, of course he is. But then when you actually kind of get into the scripture, the question gets a little more complicated. Is Jesus the King the people have been waiting for? You know, there's some questions that we ask that have obvious answers when you're presented with them. And they're obvious yes or no kind of questions. And so, like, for example, you know, if I pull out this guy right here and I ask the question, is this a fruit? The answer is, okay, really, really scary that some of you don't know that this is not a fruit. Is this a fruit? That's better. Some people are like, really? So I don't really get that. What is it? Some people say gross. Is it a fruit? Easy, right? Easy, easy. The opposite's also true. Is this a fruit? This is an orange. In Florida, we should know what this is. Unfortunately, there are fewer and fewer orange groves around. So some people don't know that this is, you know, it used to be like the orange state. This is a fruit. I ask, is this a fruit? You say, yes. Yes, this is a fruit. No, this is not a fruit. Easy, right? And you can say, Zach, that's definitely a real broccoli because it's like shedding all over the place down here. Now, the question gets a little more complicated when I pull out this bad boy. Everybody tell me, this is a tomato. Everybody, don't ask each other. All at once, is this a fruit? Okay, so, is this a fruit? Okay, how many people say no? Because most people said yes. Raise your hand high if you said no. All right, these are the people that are critical thinkers, okay? Because on the one hand, the answer is, of course, yes. From a botanical, biological standpoint, this is a fruit. Why? Because a fruit is defined as something that grows from the flowering part of a plant, just like the orange. It grows from orange blossoms, right? The broccoli does not grow from the flowering part of the plant. Also, this has its seeds on the inside, just like your orange does, just like any other fruit does. So from a botanical standpoint, the answer is yes. Now, if you are in a culinary field, That means like you cook. You don't cook this like you cook fruit or prepare fruit. It's in savory dishes. And so they don't treat it like a fruit. They treat it like a vegetable. Now, this question is so complicated. You say, Zach, that is not complicated. This question is so complicated. Did you know they asked this question before the United States Supreme Court? People that think our government's crazy now, it's always been crazy. In 1893, look it up, guys. Go ahead. This is the one time I'll give you permission to look this up. Look it up. Wikipedia. Right now, 1893, the case is Nix versus Hedden. Hedden is spelled H-E-D-D-E-N. Nix versus Hedden. They went to the Supreme Court to ask, is this a fruit? And the reason they asked is not just because they had like curiosity and let's figure this out. It's because in 1883, the president at the time, Chester Arthur, that is the actual president's name at the time, he imposed a tariff. Now, we all know what tariffs are, don't we? He imposed a tariff that taxed specific types of produce that specifically put an import tax on vegetables, but not fruit. So if you're trying to import one of these guys from Italy, for example, although they have different types of tomatoes in Italy, but if you're trying to import one of these, you need to know, am I getting taxed on this or not? So they went all the way to the United States Supreme Court to find out, is a tomato a fruit? And according to the United States government, the answer is no. According to the United States government, a tomato is a vegetable. Why? Because they wanted the taxes. Shocking, right? It's a complicated question. We think, you know, some of you, oh, yes, it is. No, it's not, right? You go to blows over it. They went to the Supreme Court over it. It's a complicated question. And so when we come to Palm Sunday, it smacks us in the face with another complicated question. Is Jesus the King the people had been waiting for? In John chapter 12, what Haney just read for us, you kind of get the sense of what has just preceded it, because it talks about Lazarus, that the people came out because they had heard about Lazarus. Now, if you were here with us last week, you remember the story from John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Jesus is called to his friend's house, Mary, Martha, and their brother Lazarus, who was sick and ultimately dies. And you know the story. At the end of that story, Jesus resurrects Lazarus. Lazarus comes out of the tomb. And as you can imagine, that, you know, did the first century equivalent went viral. Like that story went viral and people heard about this, that there's a man who raises other people from the dead. And so when we flip the page to John chapter 12 in verse 9, it says in verse 9 that a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there. That's at the home of Lazarus in the town of Bethany. And they came. Not only account of him, but on account to see Lazarus also, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in him. So the story about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead has gone viral. And everybody's flocking to Bethany. And Bethany is about 2 miles outside of the major metropolis of Jerusalem. And people have been asking questions about Jesus, his entire ministry, because Jesus would teach things that had never been taught before. He performed miracles. He gave sight to the blind. He healed the sick. He created feasts out of almost nothing. He did incredible things. And so he was, you know, gaining a lot of notoriety. But to raise someone from the dead in a very public way, if you were with us last week in John chapter 11, it wasn't just a couple people. It wasn't just Mary and Martha who saw Jesus do this. It was a large group of mourners. And so they want to know, could this Jesus be the one we've been waiting for? And to see not only Jesus in the flesh, but to see Jesus and the person he's raised from the dead in the flesh, that was like an opportunity they couldn't pass up. That was like if you got to see the Rolling Stones and the Beatles like play on the same stage. That's a dated reference. Some of you are like, who? Look it up. History lesson right there. This is like amazing. This is like unbelievable. And so the religious leaders who see Jesus as a threat to the status quo, a status quo that they have spent years and years and decades trying to maintain, a status quo that not only gave them power to tell people what God wanted for their lives, to tell people what was right and what was wrong, but it was a status quo that also kept the political situation, which was always tenuous then, kept the Romans at bay. Jesus was a threat to that. And to have Lazarus as the evidence that Jesus might be the one that they've been waiting for right there, it made Lazarus a threat as well. So it says that they made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, meaning they had already made plans to put Jesus to death. Now, there's a complication to this because there's a large crowd around Jesus, and not only in Bethany, but they begin to travel with Jesus into Jerusalem. As Han just read from John chapter 12, it says in verse 12 that the next day a large crowd began to gather around Jesus when they heard he was coming to Jerusalem. And they started a parade. Now, this large crowd was even larger than just like a virally large crowd, because the people were coming to Jerusalem for a very important reason. They were coming to celebrate a festival called Passover. Passover, probably the most significant Jewish festival on the calendar. It was a festival that commemorated, reminded the people of how God had rescued them from slavery in Egypt in the time of Moses. And so once a year, actually they had three festivals, but this was the biggest one. Jews, not just in Jerusalem or Bethany in the region, but Jews from all over the Roman Empire would descend on Jerusalem to be able to worship at the temple. The Jewish historian Josephus, who's not a Christian, but he wrote extensively about Judaism during the Roman times, especially in the first century, he estimated that 2.7 million people would come to worship during Passover in Jerusalem. Now, that doesn't count all the people who couldn't worship in the temple or didn't want to worship in the temple. So we're talking a huge crowd already coming to Jerusalem. And now they hear that there's a man who can raise people from the dead. So they make the trek, the 2-mile trek, which isn't very long, out to Bethany. And they follow Jesus from Bethany into Jerusalem, and they pick up palm branches. And those palm branches are really, really important to the Jewish people. The palm branch was a symbol of the Jewish people. Much like for Americans, like a bald eagle might be a symbol for America. We stamp it on our coins. We put it on top of our flags. It's a symbol of freedom and majesty and the government and whatever else. That's our symbol. And for the Hebrews, the symbol of their national religious identity was the palm branch. And so when they would wave them during times of great victory. A couple of generations before Jesus, The Hebrews had experienced another empire that came into Jerusalem and kind of took over. It was before the Romans. It was the Syrians. And the Syrians had kind of taken over. And there was a hero that was raised up from amongst the Jewish people. His name is Simon the Maccabee. And Simon the Maccabee raised up an army and actually expelled the Syrians from Jerusalem, kicked them out. And when Simon the Maccabee came back into Jerusalem, how was he greeted? With the waving of palm branches. Victory, national identity. A few years after Jesus, the Jewish people raised a revolt in 66 AD. And they for a very brief time kind of kicked the Romans out of Jerusalem. And they wanted to get rid of all evidence that Rome was there. And so they got rid of all Roman money and they stamped their own coins. And when they stamped their coins, the Jewish coins, the Hebrew coins, what did they put on there? They put a palm branch. They put a palm frond. They said, this is now our money. This is now our territory. It didn't last very long. By 70 AD, the Romans came in and said, we'll show you what we got. They burned everything down, destroyed the temple. But the palm branch was a symbol of national identity, national unity. When they're greeting Jesus on the road from Bethany to Jerusalem, they're making a national statement about who they think Jesus is. Is Jesus the King we've been waiting for? And what do they sing? What do they shout as Jesus comes into the city? What do they? What's the word? Hosanna. Hosanna. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting an important passage of scripture from Psalm 118, verse 25. It's part of this larger kind of worship service called the Hallel. It's where we get our word hallelujah. And it was a song that they would sing at their festivals. And the word Hosanna was so important because it literally meant God save us. Or save us now. And it was a word that simultaneously looked back on their history. That song, that word, it conjured to mind all the times that God had saved them. You ever have like a word or a song, as soon as you sing it, you're immediately like brought back to a different time? I remember when my kids were little, we would sing every night, This Little Light of Mine. Or I Love You, A Bushel and a Peck. You know that song? And every time I hear that song, I love you, a bushel and a peck, bushel and a peck, and a hug around the neck, a hug around the neck, and bear. I remember back to when my kids were little, I'm tucking them in. And I remember even further back when my grandmother taught me that song. Amen, right? I got some amens out of that one. That's what the word Hosanna meant for the people. It brought them back to a time where they remembered what God had done for them in rescuing them. But at the same time, it was also a declaration forward. God, as you have saved us in the past, save us again. Because they were still facing the threat of Rome. They were still facing the threat to their national identity. They were still facing threats of marginalization, and they needed God to save them again. So as Jesus is coming into town, large crowds are gathering around, waving their palm branches, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Is this the King we've been waiting for? They would say, yes, definitively, this is the King we've been waiting for. And yet, he wasn't. He was a king. But he wasn't one to rally them around their national identity, to raise up an army to kick out the Roman government. That's what they wanted. That's what they wanted. And they did not understand it. They did not get it. They so did not understand it. They so did not get it that they were confused about even what this parade meant. I love a good parade. I've said this so many times. I love watching little parades with kids in like red wheelbarrows and, you know, whatever. I love those kinds of things. But the pinnacle of all parades is the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. I've talked about how much I love that parade. And this past year, we actually got to go. I was like a kid, man. I was like a little kid. I thought this was the greatest thing ever. Got to see Tom the Turkey. Got to see them blowing up, you know, bluey balloons and things like that. I mean, I loved it. I loved it. And this was the 99th Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. The parade actually began in 1924. And I know if you're a math person, you're like, that doesn't add up to 99. They had to cancel a few of them because of World War II. And a shortage in helium and a need for extra kind of rubber or whatever. But in 1924, the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade was not actually the Macy's Thanksgiving Day Parade. It was actually a Christmas parade. And it was started by immigrant employees of Macy's department store on 34th Street in Manhattan. And they started the parade, this will shock nobody because we live in America, as an advertisement. It started so that Macy's could advertise all of their Christmas sales. And they did all this great stuff. They did all these dances from their home countries, and they had marionettes and puppets, and it was amazing, and it grew. And it grew and it grew until it became what we know of as today, this image of kind of American idealism, and also to sell stuff, right? But it started with very different intentions. The intentions of those immigrants starting this parade in Macy's was not to create a symbol of American idealism. It was to sell stuff. And the intentions of the people in Jerusalem, heading from Bethany to Jerusalem as they're celebrating Jesus coming in, waving palm branches, shouting Hosanna, they were intending on setting Jesus up as a military ruler, a military king. Because when they asked the question, is this Jesus the king we've been waiting for? This is the king that we want. They said, yes. And they were wrong. Yes, Jesus is a king. But he was not the king they were waiting for. They wanted a military ruler. And yet, Jesus came in, not riding in a chariot, but as it says in John chapter 12, he came riding on a donkey's colt. Fear not. See your king coming, riding on the back of a donkey. It's a quote from Zechariah 9:9. The full quote actually says, see, your king comes humble and riding on the back of a donkey. See, Jesus came to be a king, but he did not come to be the king that was going to kick the Romans out. The military victory that they were hoping for and they were celebrating, it was not going to come in that way. Jesus came to be a different kind of a king. Even the disciples in this moment didn't understand it. They were getting caught up in all the madness. That's happened to you before, right? In verse 16, it says the disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, that means after he was crucified and after he was resurrected, then they remembered these things that had been written about him and had been done to him. Even the disciples had certain expectations about the kind of king and Messiah Jesus came to be. So when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the shepherd was struck, the sheep scattered. They were like, no, we're out. Even Peter went so far as to deny Jesus. This was not the king that they expected to be following. But it was this expectation that drummed up the crowd. It was this expectation of a military victory that got the religious leaders' attention. In verse 19, they say with great frustration, the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the whole world, everyone has gone after him. What they're witnessing, they think, is a potential military coup. That's what the crowd is hoping for. That's what they are dreading. It's not just a small band of Galilean fishermen anymore. It's Jews and Gentiles from all over the Roman world. And they're asking the question, is Jesus the king we're waiting for? And they think the answer is yes. But he's not. He's a king. And he's a king that came into Jerusalem for a victory, but it's a different kind of a victory. It's a victory over sin and shame and death itself. It's a victory over the power and the penalty of our greatest mistakes. And that victory is not established. That victory is not won because Jesus raises up an army. It's not because Jesus gets on a white horse and rides into Jerusalem waving a sword or a scepter or a weapon. Jesus came to be the kind of king who establishes that victory through suffering and sacrifice. That's the kind of king Jesus came to be. You know, we sometimes come to Jesus with these false ideas about who he is and what he's going to do for us. And there are people, well-meaning as they might be, who say, you know what, if you just have enough faith in King Jesus is going to pour out his wealth on you and all of your financial worries are going to vanish and all your health worries are going to vanish and all of that's going to go away. And if you aren't experiencing that, then you got to look at your heart and examine your faith. And I'm here to tell you that is a lie. If you follow King Jesus went the path of the cross. King Jesus went the path of suffering. King Jesus went the path of sacrifice. And so you follow Jesus, we can expect to to follow him through service and sacrifice. And through times where our finances might fall apart. In times where relationships might fall apart. And yet he's still there for us to provide wholeness, to provide peace that transcends the circumstances, and a hope because he's been there too. But if you come expecting Jesus to show up like a genie, like you just kind of pray the perfect right prayer and he's going to pour out material blessings in your bank account, you're going to be a millionaire. I'm here to tell you that is not how it works. That's not the kind of king Jesus came to be. Sometimes we put the expectation of Jesus is he's just going to rubber stamp all of our decisions. That to say God is love means he's just going to pat us on our head and say, it's okay. You can live any old way you want to live. You want to dabble in a little bit of recreational drug use? That's okay. You want to dabble in a little bit of sexual immorality? That's okay. I got you. You want to, like, you know, be a Christian nationalist? That's okay. He's not going to do that. Because Jesus came as a king over sin, over the power of sin, as well as the penalty of sin. And to follow King Jesus means we follow his example through sacrifice and suffering. And out of gratitude for the cross and the empty tomb, we say, yes, I want to follow Jesus into his righteousness. That's the kind of king Jesus came to be. Palm Sunday prompts us to ask one really important question. What sort of king do we expect Jesus to be? And will we change? Will we change our expectation based on who he actually is, not who we want him to be? It took the disciples walking through the road of the cross to the empty tomb to understand that. Because the fact is, he did come to Jerusalem to be a king, but a king who understood the way of victory over sin and death was through the cross. And so this week, we have a lot of opportunities for you to kind of adjust your expectations, to be able to really answer the question, is Jesus the king, not that you want him to be, but that you need him to be? That's why we have so many different worship opportunities. We have Maundy Thursday on Thursday night, 7 p.m. right here in this room. If you say, Zach, I have no idea what the word Maundy means, come on Thursday night and find out. We'll tell you. But that night, we think through and we celebrate the love of Jesus, a love of Jesus that got out and washed his disciples' feet. And then on Friday, we have a Good Friday service at 7 p.m. in the sanctuary. We go through all the scriptures that show how Jesus was rejected, how Jesus was arrested, how Jesus was crucified, to show us the way of his kingship. And then Saturday this year, well, there's no Easter egg hunt on Saturday, guys. Don't show up on Saturday expecting Easter egg hunts. We did that already. Saturday is a day just to reflect and be quiet. So that when you come on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday, and we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, we celebrate his power over sin and death, we really know who this King Jesus came to be. It takes us to a greater level of faith and understanding. Jesus is calling us to really know him so that we can really follow him. In this Holy Week, will Jesus be the king of your life? He's calling us to answer that question truthfully. Let's answer that call. Will you join me in prayer? Gracious and holy God, you are so good to us. And Lord, we admit that there are so many times we put certain expectations on you, who you are, what we want you to be, rather than who we need you to be. And who we need you to be is a king that loves us and cares for us, but that loves us into righteousness. that loves us into holiness, that loves us into community, that loves us into transformation and change. So, Lord, I pray this morning as we think about and we contemplate, we meditate on what kind of king you actually are, that we would bow down before you. You who are holy, you who are good, you who have taken on the burden of sin and shame to the cross on our behalf. Lord God, I pray that you would do something new and fresh in us by the power of your Holy Spirit. That when we think about that word, Hosanna, that we would know you came to actually save us. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. And now, as part of our worship service, we get to celebrate a sacrament, a sacred moment. So I'm going to call forward the Martin family. I'm going to call forward Jason Rada as we celebrate the sacrament of baptism. Today, we confirmed one of our folks up here. And confirmation is a confirmation. The reason we use the word confirmation is a confirmation of a person's baptism. Well, one of our confirmands wasn't baptized yet. So today we get to welcome the Martin family as we baptize Joey. So come on up, guys. Don't be shy. Yeah, go on. You can give him a clap. So you can stand right there. We remember why baptism is so important when we look at Scripture. In Acts chapter 2, Peter says to the church, "In the last day, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." And so then Peter says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." You know, Jesus himself was baptized. He calls the waters of baptism a sign of the washing of our sins. He says that when we're baptized, we're buried with Christ so that we can experience the resurrection of Christ evermore. So in obeying the word of our Lord and confident in his promises, we baptize those whom God has called. In baptism, God claims us. He says, "This one's mine." He seals us to show that we belong to him. God's freed us from sin. He's freed us from death. He's united us to Jesus Christ in that death and resurrection. And this is a great gift. And so every one of you who has been baptized today, right now, you remember the power of your own baptism. And even if you were a little baby when you were baptized, remember that God has claimed you as well as we celebrate this baptism. So let us pray together. Lord God, we give thanks that you nourish and sustain all things by the gift of water. Just as your Spirit moved over the watery chaos at the beginning of time, we know that you are breathing new life into those who come to you. Just as in the time of Noah, you destroyed the evil by the waters of the flood, you provide an opportunity for righteousness through Jesus Christ. Just as you led Israel out of slavery through the waters of the sea, Lord God, through the waters of baptism, you remind us of the freedom that only you can provide. And just as Jesus was baptized by John and anointed with your Spirit, we pray, Lord, that by the baptism of Jesus' death and resurrection, you would unite those who come to faith in you. We thank you for the waters of baptism, for the promises it signifies, for the union we share in Jesus Christ. So, Lord, now send your Holy Spirit to move over this water that it may be a fountain of deliverance and rebirth. Wash away the sin of all who are cleansed by it. Raise them to new life. Graft them into the body of Christ. Pour out your Holy Spirit on them that they may have power to do your will, to continue forever in the risen life of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Jason, would you present our candidate for baptism?
On behalf of the session of First Presbyterian Church of Lakeland, Florida, I present Joseph Robert Martin for the sacrament of holy baptism. Do we, the members of this congregation, commit to support and encourage him and the entire Martin family as they grow in their faith in Jesus Christ? And do we promise to pray for them and him as he continues to live out his commitment to God? If so, we may answer, we do.
We do. All right, Joey, step on forward. We've got some questions for you. You've already said this already, but we're going to do it again just to make sure, okay? So, Joey, who is your Lord and Savior?
Jesus Christ.
Do you trust Him?
Yes.
Will you seek to be His faithful disciple?
Yes.
Joey, based on the profession of your faith, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you so much. Thank you so much for Joey. Thank you for Gia and Tia and Jeremy and their entire family. Thank you for the family of FPC Lakeland. Thank you that you have united us together by the power of your Spirit, that you have bound us together by the waters of baptism. And Lord, I pray that the commitment that Joey has made today, Lord, it would spring forward in him a living water that nourishes his soul through the dry seasons of life. Lord, the commitment that we as a congregation have made, that we would make true on that, encouraging this family with our love and our prayers. And Lord, as they continue in their faith, Lord, help them to know the best way to continue to nurture Joey, Gia, to be a part of the nurturing of this body of Christ. Lord, unite us together in your love. And we pray the uniting prayer that Jesus taught us to pray together, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.